Led me to the book of Acts and chapter 2. The book of Acts and chapter 2. Tonight I'm only going to read one verse, verse 42. The 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. Chapter 4 and verse 23. From verse 23 of chapter 4. Being let go, they came to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And they, when they heard it, lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, O Lord, thou that didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For of a truth, in this city, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness, while thou stretchest forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken wherein they were gathered together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And then if you will turn to the Colossian letter. Colossian letter chapter 4. And from verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, withal praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. And the Ephesian letter, chapter 6. The Ephesian letter, chapter 6, verse from verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me in opening my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And lastly, in the first letter of the Apostle Peter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 4 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore of sound mind, and be sober unto prayer. Now, as I said yesterday, there is an anointing made available to us all, and we don't want this time to be in any way in vain or futile. So I'm going to stand by faith under that anointing for my speaking, and I suggest that you stand by faith under that anointing for your hearing if you want this time to mean something to you. Let's just together pray. Lord, I want to recognize, we all want to recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. I can speak and it amounts to nothing. We can hear and it amounts to nothing. But Lord, you have provided us with an anointing this evening, both for the speaking, for the translating, and for the hearing. And we want, Lord, by faith, to come under that anointing which is upon our head, the Lord Jesus, and which the Holy Spirit makes a living reality to every one of us. We take that anointing by faith for our speaking, for the translating, for the hearing, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, in my little contribution to these days that we've had together, I've been dwelling upon this verse in the 42nd verse of the second chapter of Acts. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I have pointed out that there are four essential characteristics of church life without which church life must in some way or other be devalued. You can have one of these, you can have two of these, you can have three of these, but if you and I are really going to experience real church life, we need all four of these characteristics. We have dealt with the apostles' teaching. I'm not going to go into it this evening except simply to say that it is the word of God. The apostles' teaching was the crown of all the revelation that God has given to us in the canon of Scripture, in the 66 books that make up our Bible. And it is interesting that they continued steadfastly in the word of God, in the study of the Word of God, in meditation in the Word of God, in the digestion of the Word of God, in the Word of God becoming flesh and blood in them. And then last night we dealt with the second characteristic, fellowship. And we looked at the meaning of this word, fellowship. And this is a characteristic of church life, real fellowship. It is a sharing of the Lord Jesus. In every single way, it is a sharing of the Lord Jesus. We're all different, but we share the one Christ. Now, tonight, I'm not going to take the breaking of bread. I'm going to do that tomorrow. I'm going to jump to the end and take prayer. And I just feel I need to do that tonight. And so I'm going to talk this evening, share with you some of the thoughts the Lord has given me on the matter of prayer. It is very interesting to me that in actual fact, it begins, these characteristics that are mentioned in which they continued steadfastly, begins with the Word of God and ends with corporate prayer. Now, I don't think I have to say that most of us find corporate prayer the most mundane, the most boring, and the most dreaded duty of the child of God. We will do anything but pray. We'll go to a Bible study, we'll have a long fellowship time, we'll have an evangelistic drive or crusade. We will do anything but a prayer meeting. We are normally very happy when we have an excuse for not going to the prayer meeting. Now, of course, we have to say that we hardly need the enemy because of what we have done to the prayer meeting. Whilst it is the enemy that has been at work, we ourselves, left to ourselves, have reduced the prayer meeting to the most mundane and boring and heavy and dull gathering of the whole life of the church. It is no wonder that we have to pull ourselves together to go to the prayer time. And yet, corporate prayer is an essential characteristic of church life. Not just petition, not just request. Not just the sharing of needs, all that comes into corporate prayer, but authoritative prayer, born in the hearts of God's people by the Holy Spirit. Authoritative prayer is an absolute essential. All that we've learned concerning the Word of God, all that we know in fellowship, and all that we know of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus on the cross in the breaking of bread comes into practical, relevant exercise in corporate prayer. Indeed, you can tell the temperature of any work of God or any fellowship of God's people by the prayer meeting. If the prayer meeting is dull, the whole work in God's eyes is dull. If the prayer meeting is heavy, the whole work is heavy. It's laboring under works of death in some way or another. If the prayer meeting is all over the place, hear a person preaching a sermon, hear marvelous flowery oratory, hear great eloquence, hear a paraphrase of the Sermon on the Mount, hear a little poem, as it were, or then somebody's broken knee, and then somebody else's terminal disease, and then another little bit of preaching, and then a world tour all round the world, beginning here in Santa Barbara, going across to Tokyo, going to Beijing, from Beijing to Moscow, from Moscow to Berlin to London, and then back here. And then somebody else puts about seven matters all together in one long prayer in which we all go to sleep. This is indicative of what is wrong with that fellowship. If we are all over the place, if we cannot discern the mind of God corporately, if we do not know how to be harmonized together, if we don't know how to act as a spiritual military unit under our commander in chief, if we don't know how to war the warfare of the service, it is an indication that there is something diseased and something wrong in that whole work or fellowship. It is a symptom that they are all over the place. That in fact, whilst they may talk about church life, may glory in church life, may study church life, in fact, they are not experiencing church life. Because everyone is still an individual. And they're all doing their own thing. In fact, the concept of the prayer meeting is exactly that. It's the most democratic meeting of the life of the church. We all come to do our own thing in it. And we have no idea of being under government of God. If we are under government, it's a personal government. I've got a burden. And I'm going to make sure that everybody else is burdened with it in the time of prayer. This is the normal prayer meeting. How different the only example we have of a corporate prayer meeting in the New Testament, how different it was. They first of all understood the situation. Secondly, they got before God and lifted up their voice with one accord. Probably in our Oriental way, because the Jews are actually Oriental people, we all probably prayed together for a while. A great, great noise. while everybody prayed together. And then, as it quietened down, this one prayed and that one prayed and the other in a great harmony. And we have here a kind of tracy or a paraphrase of the prayer that finally touched the heart of the matter. And whoever prayed it and led everybody in prayer stood upon the second psalm. God, the Holy Spirit, applied the truth of the second psalm to what was happening to that company of God's people in Jerusalem. And they stood on it. And they appealed to God on the basis of that God-given word, which was the word of God applied to a local and a given situation. It became, in the hands of the church there, the sword of the Spirit. And they took that word and they stood on it together. And they appealed to God that he would deliver them from fear. And that he would give them strength to preach the Lord Jesus with signs and wonders following. And the whole place was shaken. Now, it is, I think, a very telling evidence of where we all are, that most Christian believers are terribly excited about the fact that the place was shaken. Oh, they say, I'd love to be in a prayer meeting where the place was shaken. Think of it, all the walls wobbling, everything moving. After we prayed, what wonderful power. My dear friend, the shaking of the place is quite honestly almost immaterial. God can shake a place with hardly moving a finger. He doesn't even have to look down on us from his throne to shake a place. All he just has to do with one twinkle of his eye, say to an angel, shake it. I mean, it is nothing to God. Nothing whatsoever to God. Yet Christians get so excited about this kind of supernatural thing. They go, oh, I'd love to be in it. If only the place was shaken when we pray. If only we could have prayer meetings where the whole place was shaken. My dear friends, that's not the miracle. That's just a symptom. God was so thrilled with this prayer meeting, so thrilled with it, that he almost shook it spontaneously. What was the remarkable thing was that all those who believed were of one heart and of one mind. That is the miracle. If we were to have every prayer meeting shaken wherever it is, in whatever building it is, what would it do? Except get us into some kind of idea that that's what we are. We would become the house shatterers or the house shakers. The new denomination, my dear friends. It's so ridiculous. The great point is this. God answered their prayer. The apostles, with great power and authority, gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and multitudes were added to the church, if we go on reading the record. And the most wonderful thing of all, that heart of God's purpose, that burden in the Spirit of God for the people of God, they were of one heart and of one mind, and no one said that what they owned were theirs, but they held it in trust for the church of God. That was the result of corporate prayer. My dear friends, supposing these dear believers had had marvelous Bible studies, and supposing the apostles had said to them, let us have a Bible study every day, and we will study fellowship. We will study the characteristic of fellowship. We will study the aim of fellowship. We will study the foundations of fellowship. We will study the power of fellowship. We will study the scope of fellowship. We will talk about the results and consequences of fellowship. They would have all been so fellowship conscious by the end of those days, and they wouldn't have had necessarily much fellowship. The enemy would have worked and worked and worked to set this brother against that brother and this sister against that sister, and before long all kinds of factions and divisions would develop. But my dear friends, whether they had such a Bible study or not, they turned it into authoritative prayer. And by turning what they were understanding of the Word of God and the purpose of God into authoritative prayer, the whole place was shaken because God said, I'm so delighted. They've got the right hold of the right end of the stick. They understand that these tremendous truths have got to be prayed into being. They don't just happen. They have to be prayed into being. Somewhere, some people have got to pay the price in spiritual travail for something to be born. My dear friends, this is the explanation why most of us are in fellowships that are playing at churches. Instead of in our spirit really feeling that there's something born of God there, that there is something corporate that has been given birth to by the Spirit of God, we somehow feel, I can't explain it, I can only just grope after it, but I know what I mean in experience. Nobody wants to pay the price. Everybody glories in the truth. But nobody wants to pay the price. And I want to say, we can talk till we're blue in the face about the cross and the crucified life. But the way the crucified life in its final and ultimate analysis is expressed is in lives laid down in prayer. Because prayer is the most unromantic, the most unglamorous, and the most war-torn of all the services and ministries that we can offer to God. And so, my dear friends, when we look at this, what an amazing thing we find. We find that God calls the church to prayer. There is an idea amongst many believers that only the sort of very special go to prayer meetings. You've got to be a kind of born a mystic, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use, and then we can shut you away in the prayer meeting. The person who's a successful businessman never appears at a prayer meeting. The person who's a successful professional in his career never comes to the prayer meeting. He's far too busy. He's a practical man anyway. The good housewife doesn't come to the prayer meeting. She's far too busy. She's got more important things to do. The mother of children can't come to the prayer. She's got obviously urgent and necessary duties. So we leave it to the mystic, the sort of glazed-eyed stargazers. We say, now, oh, it must be wonderful. We say, we're such hypocrites, all of us. I'm the worst. We say this kind of thing. We say, oh, how wonderful it must be to be like so-and-so, who can give themselves to prayer. We don't think anything of the thought of the kind in our hearts. What we're really thinking is so-and-so's no good. They couldn't wash a floor. They couldn't polish a piece of furniture. They could hardly take care of a baby. They couldn't run a business. But thank God they can go to the prayer meeting. And because we have this attitude to prayer, of course, prayer is the Cinderella of everything. It is the most unimportant gathering of the life of the church. Everything else takes priority within our own lives. Everything within our corporate life. And that is why we see so little real result from the truths we hold so dear. It is very interesting to me that our Lord Jesus said, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. I think that is very interesting. He didn't actually say, and he could have said it, my house shall be called a house of worship for all nations. He could have said, my house shall be called a house of salvation for all nations. He could have said, my house will be called a house of light, a house of truth for all nations. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you have made it a den of brigands and robbers. That has a very, very modern ring to it. When we see what has happened amongst the household of faith, even on the North American continent. A den of brigands and robbers instead of a house of prayer for all nations. My dear friends, I think of the Ephesian letter. I think of this letter which by common acclaim is the high tide mark of revelation. In the New Testament. And I think how the apostle has spoken from before times eternal to the ages to come. And has spoken about the eternal purpose of God which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And speaks about the amazing way in which you and I have been brought into him, made fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. And then how he goes on to the whole question of the church growing up into Christ as the head, that it might become a full-grown man. And all the practical things to do with believer and believer, with husbands and wives and husbands, with children and parents and children, and employers and employees and employees and employers. And one would have thought this tremendous letter with its revelation, the apostle would have said, finally, finally, let us be very careful to have conferences for the deepening of spiritual life. But he didn't. It wouldn't have been wrong if he'd said that. If he'd said, finally, let us give care to our teaching, that we teach what is living and what is correct and what is true. But he didn't. He could have said, finally, let us go out and evangelize, making disciples of all those around us to the ends of the earth. He could have said that, but he didn't. He could have said, let us be very careful to live godly and holy lives, putting a big emphasis on this as his final word. But he didn't. Of course, all these things are right. What he said was this, my dear friend, I'm putting it now, paraphrasing. It was as if he said, my dear friend, if you understand what I've said, and if you are a child of God and born of the Holy Spirit, you have been introduced into an enormous conflict. Whether you like it or not, you are in an enormous war, and ranged against you are not flesh and blood, but principalities, powers, and world rulers of this darkness, and hosts of wicked spirits in the heavenly places. He tells us that we have to stand in Christ and withstand, and having done all, stand. He tells us we have to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and we have to pray at every season in the Spirit. For the saints and for those in the work of God. My dear friends, what is the apostle trying to say to us? He's just trying to say this. If you and I want to see God's eternal purpose really, as it were, touching lives down here, if we want to see something of church life, if we want to see in actual reality something of what it is to be fitly framed together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, being builded together for a home of God in the Spirit, if we want to see such a thing, we're going to have to stand in Christ together. And we're going to have to stand against principalities and powers and world rules of darkness and against hosts of wicked spirits. This isn't, as some people think, an individual thing. You will notice that the whole thing is in the plural. This is a church thing. We are to stand together as the church of God, in the armor that's given to us, in Christ. And we are like that one illustration we have of a corporate prayer meeting. We are to know the Holy Spirit giving to us the Word of God to stand upon, to use as a sword of the Spirit in this fight. And we are to watch thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for those engaged in the work of God. My dear friend, don't you think this finds us out? Did we really think that the Apostle Paul was just saying to us, let us have one of those normal, boring little prayer meetings that seem quite honestly to get so, that move so little and go such a little way, if at all? This is the challenge to us. It is a very interesting thing that when the Lord Jesus spoke of his coming, and I don't personally have much doubt that we're in the last phase, not the very last phase, but we're in the last era, if you like, of the age. I don't myself have much doubt about it. It is very interesting that the Lord Jesus said, not once, but again and again, watch and pray. He said it again and again. We have only ourselves to blame if we find the flood of evil coming right into our fellowships and destroying them. If we find all kind of faction and division coming right into our midst and we feel powerless to do anything about it. If we find all kinds of circumstances and situations developing that completely destroy the testimony of the Lord Jesus amongst us, we have no one but ourselves to blame if we have not learned how to watch and pray. Now, what is the scope of prayer? I hope you don't find what I've got to say this evening offensive or difficult, but it has to be said. And the trouble with most of us is that we don't go to the prayer time. And we all have legitimate excuses, at least that satisfy ourselves, as to why we don't. Now, it is interesting here, the scope of prayer. First of all, I would like to speak about the different kinds of prayer. I shall only spend a few moments on this. I only want to touch on it. But we find it in the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and chapter 2, and verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. Now he speaks of four kinds of prayer. Supplications, this is my translation. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. There are four different kinds of prayer. The word prayer is the word that we, by common usage, use for the whole. Actually, prayer in Greek means a pouring out. You may not be asking according to the will of God, but you are asking. And why not? Why not? Ye have not because ye ask not. This is the simplest form of prayer. I don't understand. Some people have always got to be so spiritually correct that they've got to be right, and they don't open their mouths in prayer until they're sure that they're right. Why not ask? It's like when I was a little boy and I went to my mother and asked for something. Sometimes she said no. And sometimes she said later. Now and again, there was a dreadful silence. And sometimes she said yes. This is exactly the same with God. Our problem is that we've made our corporate times of prayer this hit and miss kind of thing. It is the simplest form of prayer. We pour out our heart. Oh, isn't that a wonderful thing to do, to be able to pour out your heart? It reveals a beautiful relationship with your Father, with the Lord, that you can pour out your heart to Him. You're not going to be hurt if He says no. It was C.T. Studd that said once, why ask the Lord for an egg if you can ask for an elephant? Perhaps you don't understand that African humor. But the point was, what he was trying to say was, you know, don't just ask small things, ask anything. Ask the Lord, He'll give it to you, if it's right. This is the simplest form of prayer, and very sadly, this is the beginning and the end of most fellowship prayer meetings. Basically, it is this kind of prayer. It is just pouring out of the heart, just requests, petitions. Nothing wrong, but it is I don't really want to use a wrong word, but it is the shallowest form of prayer. Now look at that word supplications. This is a very interesting word. We find it again and again in the New Testament. And this comes from a Greek word of someone who is making an appeal, a beseeching appeal to a king or a magistrate or a ruler. That's the word. You come with an appeal. Now, what does this mean? I like the English word inquiry most of all. It's a beseeching appeal. Lord, show us how we pray in this situation. We bring the whole thing before you. We spread it out before you. We don't know what your will is. Lord, a supplicant, if you see what I mean, tests out the ruler. He's finding what the ruler will give. What is the mind of the ruler? And so I believe it is very interesting that the very first of these four kinds of prayer is supplication. Because whereas with ordinary prayer is just petition. It doesn't matter whether you know the will of God or not in one sense. With intercession, you have to know the will of God. You cannot actually intercede until you know the will of God. Because intercession is the deepest form of prayer. Intercession doesn't require a few minutes of your time, or a few hours a week, or a few days of a month, or a few days of a year. Intercession requires you. Intercession requires your whole body, spirit, soul, and body. All your time, all that you are, all that you possess. You cannot be an intercessor unless it's a laid down life. But now, dear friend, let me just point this out to you. Intercession begins with the knowledge of the will of God in a given situation. When Abraham discovered, when the Lord revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, then immediately Abraham began to intercede. Lord, he said, if there are 50 righteous ones there, will you not forgive? And the Lord said yes. And then he brought it down 45, and then 40, and then 35,
and 30 and 25 and 20. And I mean, it's an amazing story, isn't it? But can you see how Abraham's intercession began with a knowledge of the will of God? Do you remember how Nehemiah's great prayer began with an understanding that God wanted to rebuild the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and he called upon the Lord, confessing the sin of the people? Do you remember how Moses, when the Lord said, "Step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy this whole people, they've sinned," and the Lord said to Moses to test him, "And I'll make of you a nation." Well, Moses could have said, "Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm fed up with these people anyway. I mean, they're murmuring day and night. I can't stick them. I'm so glad. I think it'd be much better to start all over again with me, Lord." But no. What the Lord said to Moses was, he was testing him, "I'll start with you all over again. You'll be my new beginning." Moses said, "You can't do it, Lord." The knowledge of what God intended to do was the beginning of his intercession. "Lord," he said, "you can't do it. What will the Egyptians say? What will the nations say that you brought this people up out of Egypt with your great mighty arm, your outstretched hand, and now you destroy them in the wilderness?" How much the Lord must have rejoiced when he saw his own character in Moses. And you know Daniel. Do you remember Daniel's great intercession in Daniel 9 and 10? Do you remember where it began? When in his quiet time, reading the book of Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the 70 years captivity determined on Jerusalem was over, or was about to be accomplished. Then he started his great ministry of intercession. I could go on and on. You see, intercession is the deepest form of prayer. And that's why supplication, that beseeching appeal, is put first. Because you and I can never know anything about that kind of prayer warfare or that kind of travail of the Spirit unless we know what the will of God is. Now, there are certain things we know. We know already that the will of God is that his house be built where we are. His purpose is already revealed, that we should be a functioning part of the body of the Lord Jesus. His purpose is that every life that you and I have a responsibility for should grow up into the Lord, should reach maturity in the Lord. These are things we know. We know that the will of God is that you and I should be conformed to the image of his Son. And I could go on and on. We have understood from our brother Stephen this understanding that God is seeking to recover something. This is a revealed purpose of God. Therefore, we know that once the Lord burdens our heart, we're on sure ground here. We know what his will is. Now he may have to apply it to our situation, to our circumstances, to our local complexity or whatever it is. But at least we know that we have the will of God under our feet, and the Holy Spirit can take the word of God and apply it to our situation, so that in our hands together it becomes the sword of the Spirit. Four kinds of prayer: supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. This is praise. Not just thanking the Lord for what he's done. How the enemy can get us on that. This is very often thankfulness for what the Lord is. Have you ever found that? What a wonderful way to approach the Lord when you might have had a terrible day. You see, what the enemy does is this. He makes sure that when we have a time of prayer, he gives every one of us, if we're real constituent members of the body, functioning, he makes sure that that's our work. Go to New Zealand, to Europe, to Israel, wherever I've gone, Scandinavia. I always ask people, whenever I'm taking the subject of prayer and we're getting on to deeper matters, I say to them, what is the worst day in your week? And I find it very interesting. In some places it's Tuesday, some places it's Wednesday, some places it's Thursday, some places it's Friday. Sometimes it may be another, one or the other remaining days. And then I always say in whichever group I'm in, is that, I guess that's your prayer meeting night. And they all say yes. Isn't that an extraordinary thing? Wherever one goes over the whole world, the enemy makes sure that wherever the prayer time is coming up, everybody's all over the place. And then what the enemy does is he says, you can't be thankful, you've had a terrible day. Now don't be a hypocrite, there are so many of them in the church. You don't want to be one of the hypocrites. Now you be real. So you sit there in a kind of heaviness. You have no idea that the enemy's done that with 2/3 of those present. So they're all sitting there in a kind of heaven. They're all being so real. All had a, I can't praise the Lord, I've had a terrible day. How clever the enemy is. We think the enemy is empty-headed. He is supreme intelligence. Next to God, he has the greatest intelligence. He's been at this job of observing us human beings for some 6,000 years. And he's learned a lot. And he is so clever in this whole thing. So he makes sure that you have a very bad time whenever you're approaching a time of prayer. You can't thank the Lord. And yet praise is the key to so much in prayer warfare. If we try to tackle things before we praise the Lord, before we express worship and thanksgiving, we find a kind of heaviness comes upon us. We're unable, we can't be mobilized. But when we praise the Lord, like Jehoshaphat, when he put the choir out in front of the army, I know many a time I wished I could put the choir out in front of the army. But I mean, this time was a real choir. And he put them in front and said, praise the Lord. And do you know he gave them the most extraordinary thing to praise the Lord with? Now I would have thought he would have said to those Levites and others going out in front, now, a good war song. The Lord is a man of war. Sing it, sing it. The Lord is a man of war. See, you go out there and let them all hear you saying, the Lord is the man of war. This battle is the Lord's. Now that would have made sense, wouldn't it, since they were besieged by 3 or 4 big armies. But instead, he said, now you go out, one half of you says, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, and the other half sings back, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. Well, it sounds like a Sunday school picnic. I mean, there they are going out with all these great armies around saying, the mercy of the Lord endures forever, the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It's just as if there's no battle. They don't even take note that the enemy's there. They just praise the Lord as if they're sitting at home in a very happy little meeting. And as they praise the Lord, the whole lot were defeated. So it is with us. My dear friends, you see, if you and I are so egocentric, spiritually egocentric, that we can't praise the Lord if we're having a bad time, have we grown up? I mean, I long ago learned that whatever I felt like, I could be honest with the Lord. Sometimes I say to the Lord, Lord, I feel terrible. I feel terrible. But you are the same. Your truth endures forever. Your throne hasn't collapsed. Why? Just because I get out the wrong side of the bed. Do I think that the Lord Jesus has abdicated? That the whole of heaven is paralyzed because I'm a little depressed? It is so ridiculous. Of course not. The throne of God remains. The name of the Lord is as powerful as ever. The truth of God endures. The kingdom of God is forever, whether I'm down or whether I'm up. Now, when I start to praise the Lord, when I'm down, Satan gets very disturbed. He says, well, I kicked him down there, and now he's praising the Lord. As if he's impervious to his own feeling. I won't do it anymore. The Lord gets more this way. And this is true. I don't know if you've noticed that once you learn to be thankful and find things to praise the Lord for, they have nothing to do with you or your feelings or your circumstances, the enemy starts not to play around with your circumstances in quite the same way. It brings more glory to the Lord, more satisfaction to the Lord. But now, I must not digress. Here are 4 types of prayer. Supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. All of them are necessary. The deepest is intercession. But supplication, this is essential if we're going to learn how to intercede. And thanksgiving is the foundation of all. Now, I want to say something about the subject of prayer. Prayer subject. Now, you may say, well, he's treating us like children. I mean, fancy these things, talk to us about subjects for prayer. We all know what the subjects of prayer. No, just wait. I'm not so sure. Wherever I go amongst the most godly and spiritual people, and I find they never pray for the president. They never pray for the government. They're far too spiritual. They're more spiritual than the Word of God. Because the apostle says quite clearly to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse, from verse 1, I exhort therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all that are in high place, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I find this very interesting. Now, I'm not saying that our prayer meeting should be political, that we should back one political party against another or whatever else. But what I am saying is this. We are commanded, encouraged, exhorted in the Word of God to pray for the king or the president or whoever it is. And you have to remember that when Paul said this to Timothy and told him to pass it on to the churches wherever he came, they were under godless kings. They were under sometimes wicked kings. And he said, pray for kings and pray for those in authority. Why? Just for political reasons? Of course not. That there may be law and order, so that the church of God may grow, so that the gospel may go forth, so that men and women may come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray with the kingdom of God in view. That's why we pray for the president. That's why we pray for the government. That's why we have to pray for international situations at times when we are burdened by the Spirit of God. We have to pray for law and order. Dear brothers and sisters, the church of God, the true church of God, the body of the Lord Jesus is meant to be a force up holding by prayer in the secret place, law and order. With our eye on the interests of the kingdom of God. I won't say any more, but I hope that this is clear to you. Our Lord taught us in the pattern prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And actually in the Greek, it is even more clear. Thy will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. Now I'm told by some that this apparently refers to after the Lord Jesus has come. As a kind of, well, Lord, one day may your kingdom come. We don't know when, but maybe one day, please let it come. And may it be that one day in the far, far off future, your will be done on earth as it is. No, my dear friends, our prayer is this. As the body of the Lord Jesus joined to our head in heaven, made one practically and in a relevant way by the person of the Holy Spirit, we are to stand on earth and let the kingdom of God influence things. Right where we are. Let the authority of God, let the throne of God come to bear upon local conditions and national conditions and personal conditions, community conditions. Let his will be done. We are custodians of the will of God. And we are here to see that that will of God is done as it is in heaven, so on earth, where we are a house of prayer for all nations. The second area in which we find subject for prayer is the Church of God, obviously. Now here, of course, we're on surer ground with everybody, because it doesn't matter where you turn. My time is nearly gone, but I could give you a whole list of scriptures. I'd love to do so, but I think of the Apostle Paul. Do you know it is one of the most amazing studies, I suggest to you, for a Bible study in some of your fellowships, a conversational, shared Bible study. Why don't you look at all the references to the Apostles' prayer for the churches? It is one of the most stunning and rewarding studies. You find that he begins nearly every letter, not every letter, but nearly every letter, with a revelation of his prayer burden. I'm praying for you, he said. And then he tells them what he's praying for. Now, I find this interesting, because I find that the prayer burdens of the apostle, whilst they must have been at times quite personal and right down to different people who had particular needs, it's very interesting that it's all to do with the building up of the church. It's all to do with the members of the body reaching maturity. It's all to do with the multiplication in the work of God. My dear friends, I can only tell you that it's all here. I remember where the apostle speaks of one of those servants and says, you know, he strives for you mightily in his prayer. Have you ever noticed Galatians 4:19? My little children, of whom I am again in travail, that Christ be formed in. Have you ever been arrested by that? Will you please notice the word travail? In the Greek it means the agony of childbirth, labor pain. The strongest, most vivid illustration that the apostle could use, as if he was saying, my whole being is consumed with labor pain for you. Then I want you to notice the little word again. That, I think, reveals a universe. My little children, of whom I am again in travail, that Christ be formed in you. So he apparently had been in travail for them that they might be born of God. In another place he says, you may have 10,000 teachers, you've only one father. I begat you through the gospel. Dear child of God, dear children of God, how we need this ministry in the Church of God. Do you ever find people in travail that Christ be formed in them? It seems as if it's gone out of prayer. Every prayer meeting I go, they're praying for this thing, and the women's meeting, and the sunshine hour, and the children's time, and so-and-so's illness, and somebody else's thing, all of which are good, but I never hear anybody who is in travail. Not that necessarily it would come into a time of prayer, because this seems to be more personal. But if only they were in the church, those in whom the Holy Spirit could conceive burdens, genuine burdens. I don't mean eccentric, unbalanced, weird people, but those in whom the Holy Spirit can conceive the kind of burden that consumes forms a person. There's a little prefix to this word formed in the Greek. It is fully formed, that Christ may be fully formed. He had been in travail that they might be born of God, and now he is in travail again, that Christ might be fully formed in them. This is the missing ministry in the house of God. This is why we have so few people growing up into Christ. It's why there is so little maturity, even where we find so much knowledge, so much biblical knowledge, so much correct knowledge, even though people can give us an essay on the eternal purpose of God. They can explain to us the body of Christ. They can tell us about church ground. But when it comes to the church in action and people growing up into Christ, we don't find it. Because there is no travail. The apostle speaks of it in all his letters as if it was one of the largest parts of his ministry behind the scenes, was that he had a heart, a spirit that the Holy Spirit could trouble. That the Holy Spirit could conceive something in. Now, when something is conceived, there's no way out for it except through birth. So it is in this. But you can't conceive if you're immature. This is, if I may so speak of the Lord, may he forgive me. This is God's dilemma. Where are there people sufficiently mature, minimally mature, to be able to conceive such burdens? Oh, my dear friends, I must pass on the subject of prayer. One other is the work of the Lord. I find that the Apostle Paul, in all his letters, and even the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, asks people, pray for us. Paul is always doing, he's quite specific. He says, pray that I may have an open door of utterance. Isn't that interesting? He's quite specific in his prayers. Pray for me, he says, even though I've got these chains. I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm not bound. I'm free in the Lord. Pray for me that the word of God may run and may be fulfilled. These are the subjects for prayer. Now, we must finish. But you see, you begin to understand something about prayer now. What does it mean, praying in the Spirit? Why do we have in both Colossians chapter 4 from verse 2 to 4 and Ephesians chapter 6 verses 18 and 19, why are we told watching therein, watching thereunto? I tell you, there is an idea in some circles that praying in the Spirit means you pray in a tongue. Now, I have nothing against tongues at all. I myself believe in it firmly, and I think it's a wonderful thing to worship God in a tongue. It is the language of the Spirit, but that's praying with the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit may include that, but it's something far more. Praying in the Spirit means you are praying in under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, praying under the government of the Holy Spirit, praying in the the universe of the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? The Holy Spirit inspires your prayer. The Holy Spirit conceives the burden. The Holy Spirit gives you the sword of the Spirit to use. The Holy Spirit gives you the strength to persevere. The Holy Spirit directs you through every phase in that prayer, travail, until the Holy Spirit brings finally to fruition. Praying at every season in the Spirit. Why watching therein, watching thereunto? Because we need to watch. If, for you who can understand me, we have to watch the anointing. In a prayer time, the anointing will move through a prayer time. And the life of that time and the health of that prayer time will depend upon how many people are watching the anointing and following it. Then we are blended together, harmonized together. We don't have to pray long prayers. They can be very short prayers. But we move together under the anointing and with the anointing. And when the anointing leaves a matter, we move on to where the anointing goes. And we all know it. Even if we feel that we're kids in this thing, we all know it, because in a prayer meeting, suddenly someone prays and it seems very ordinary, very routine, there's not much in it. And then someone else prays and suddenly someone prays and it's almost as if heaven opens and everything comes alive. They don't shout, they're not emotional, but they pray and everything goes as if the whole spiritual temperature in the time begins to go up. Now if someone follows that, more life and more power, and someone follows it and someone follows it, and you suddenly find that we're following something together. We all know it. We all know it. Then somebody suddenly comes in about something else altogether and you can feel the whole thing going down. And then by the grace of God, someone else comes in, and back we are under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so gracious in this way. He doesn't just tip us all out because somebody comes in with something wrong. What we need is to watch therein. Watch thereunto. So that we don't... A powerful prayer meeting begins with the direction of the Holy Spirit and ends with the Holy Spirit, if you understand what I mean. Even if we've had one or two red herrings, as we say, that have gone across the path. I hope that this helps you. Jesus put it very simply. He said, again, I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. It's interesting that few people take note of the whole statement. I've been in some meetings where I've heard someone say, does anyone agree with me? And someone says, yes, he says, praise the Lord. Anybody else? Someone says, yes, please, three of us. Now, we can do something. Because the Lord says if we agree to agree, he will have to do it. Now the idea, the concept of prayer is that the Lord actually doesn't want to do it. But if, miracle of miracles, two Christians should agree to agree, we can get the Lord into a corner and we can say, you've got to do it. But this is the concept. Now you laugh, but isn't that the concept? The idea is that the Lord doesn't want to save people, but miracle of miracles, if two believers agree to agree, it is so remarkable. It is, oh my goodness, I'll have to save people. He doesn't want to build up the church, but if two or three agree to agree, he'll say, well, I don't want to do it, but now I'm going to have to. This is a concept of prayer. In other words, prayer warfare is not with the powers of darkness, but with God. There is a concept of prayer that we are warring with God. And it partly comes from that amazing little story that the Lord told about that little Jewish widow and the unjust judge. And she went on and on and on and on and on and on and on, nagging and nagging and nagging to the judge, said, oh my goodness, what is it you want, woman? And she said, this and this, and you have it. And then everybody says, oh, that's like God. What the Lord was saying was this: we need enduring faith and overcoming faith exemplified in that little woman. God isn't an unjust judge. He's not impervious. But we need that kind of overcoming, enduring, persevering faith that believes that what the burden in us is right. Well, my dear friends, when we begin to see that prayer is not getting out of God what he doesn't want to do, getting the ear of God when he doesn't want to listen. But when we begin to understand that prayer in its highest dimension is working with God for the fulfillment of his purposes on earth, then the prayer time is transformed into the most exciting, the most alive, and the most instructive and powerful time in the life of the church. I remember years ago in Britain, when I lived there, we used to have questions about the young ones when they were saved. They'd only just got saved. And some people said, don't bring them into the prayer meeting, because if you bring them into the prayer meeting, you know, they heard about the prayer meeting and they were so enthralled by the stories they heard about the prayer meeting, as soon as they were saved, they wanted to get into the prayer meeting before they got into the Bible study. Can you believe it? And some folks, those wonderful old spiritual ones, came to me and said, I think you should stop them. I mean, if we're going to have all these young ones in the prayer meeting, they're going to pray all kinds of things. It's going to be a terrible mess. We won't be able to get down to the real business with them there. And we brothers, we wondered, what should we do? Should we stop them coming? Wouldn't it be better to suggest them they go to the Bible study? But they were going to the Bible study by then. So then we decided we'll leave it. And do you know, we found the most wonderful thing. We found that those young believers grew more rapidly in the prayer meeting than ever they did in the Bible study. Because they saw in the prayer meeting the outworking of the Bible study. They saw things happening in the prayer meeting. I remember one youngster who was a television addict. What do you call them over here? Someone corrected me when I... A couch potato, that's right. this kid was... And you know, after a certain prayer time about a certain big issue in national things in the country, he was shaking my hand and said, I must rush now. I've got to get back, he said, to the television to see if our prayer's been answered. He really believed... And actually, on that occasion, it happened. It was the famous occasion when de Gaulle blocked the entry of Britain into the common market. And I shall never forget that young believer, only a month or so old. He was so excited. He couldn't believe it. He'd been in the prayer meeting and prayed against the whole thing. Everybody, all the politicians, everybody thought Britain was going in. And there, in this prayer meeting, God had revealed something. And he saw this group of very ordinary, simple people standing upon the will of God for their country. And he rushed off to the television, turned it on, and there was the news. And he turned around to his unsaved father and mother and he said, we've just prayed for this. Now, I'm not saying it always happens like that, but oh, how exciting, how alive, how powerful a time of real prayer under the direction of the Spirit of God, when we're conscious that we're going into the throne room of God, when we're conscious that we're having an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when we know that we're in the presence of the Most High who rules in the affairs of men. What a transformation takes place in the prayer time. That's as much as we can say. I can only give you a bird's eye picture of this. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. May God help us, first of all, to get into the prayers. And then may he teach us to pray. And then may he teach us how to pray. And then may he enable us to continue steadfastly in prayer. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we commit ourselves now to you. We've talked about a subject so vital, Lord, and so near to your heart. Forgive us, Lord, that so often we've devalued prayer. And somehow, Lord, we've turned what should be the most marvelous experience of your leadership, of your direction and your enabling power into something so artificial and so dull and so boring that we all long for it to end. Forgive us, Lord. And will you reveal to us something of this burden on your heart?
And by your Holy Spirit, conceive within us all, even the youngest here, a hunger and a thirst to know you in prayer. Lord, if it's possible, do such a work that some may, Lord, from this night, become candidates for intercession. Not weird, not unbalanced, but real, living believers, ready to be taught and trained by God to intercede. O Lord, do this work, we pray. You have told us, in the light of your coming, that we are to watch and pray. Help us to obey. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.